All right, well now if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. I have to warn you this morning, my watch is in the shop, so I have no clue what time it is right now. All right, so anyway, Acts chapter 28. If you don't have a Bible with you, please take a pew Bible and follow the table contents. Acts chapter 28 will be verse 17 through 31. Let's read. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking about this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.' For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for this study and the blessing it has been to us. And we know that your word does not come back void. Your word accomplishes its purpose. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we trust in your promises, Lord. We trust in your grace that you have done a work in us through this book. And we trust in this last passage today, you would again speak to us. We know you've called us to this place to worship you. And you have called us to this place so you can speak to us, that your people need to hear from you. And so, Father, we just ask, God, you give us the grace that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand, Father, hearts to accept and trust and apply your word to our lives. So, Father, bless this time. Forgive us of our sin. Cleanse our hearts. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as I've already spoken about in the prayer, can you believe it? We have finally come to the end of the book of Acts. Just throw it out there. Can anybody guess how many sermons we have had in the book of Acts? That's not rhetorical. I mean, does anybody have a guess? 51. 51 sermons, okay, on the book of Acts. Can anybody guess when we started the book of Acts? Does anybody have a clue? I guess not. September 19th, 2010 is when we started this study on the book of Acts. And we've taken a couple breaks, of course, along the way. I taught a series on worship. It went several weeks. And then this past Christmas, we did a study on the glory of Christ. And so we've had a few breaks there. Now, next week, John Sherrill will be here filling in for me. John Sherrill, the pastor at Grace Baptist, along with Jimmy and Scott and those guys. He'll be coming to fill in for me. Brandon and I are going to be away for some training with Nine Marks Ministry. And so John will be here for that. And then the next week I'm going to do one more sermon on Acts, kind of a summary sermon, kind of looking at everything we've covered and try to bring it all together for us. So anyway, and then after that, the plan is to move to the Old Testament and to go through a book in the Old Testament. I have one in mind I'm praying through, but I'll wait to announce it. But we're looking at going to the Old Testament next. Again, expository preaching through books of the Bible. So we're fed on the whole counsel of God, and so that's what we're looking forward to. Now, in this final passage, Paul has made it to Rome. after that long ordeal getting there by boat. He survived essentially a hurricane, days without food, shipwreck, and even being bitten by a snake. Now he's in Rome, and the first thing he wants to do after just arriving 3 days before, the first thing he wants to do, so typical of Paul, not waiting, living with purpose and urgency, the first thing he wants to do is to meet with the Jews. Okay, that has always been Paul's strategy, of course. We see this throughout Acts, that the first thing he does when he goes to a city, if there are Jews there, if there's a synagogue there, he goes and he first preaches the gospel to the Jews. And so that's what he does here. He meets with the Jews first, and just as we've seen before, some believe, but most don't. And then at that point, Paul turns to the Gentiles. And all this is done here in Rome. All this is done from a house he is renting while under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier waiting on his trial before Caesar. And the book ends like that. Paul preaching the gospel to whoever will come by and listen. There's nothing explained about what happens with Paul. It stops with him waiting for his trial in Rome. It's kind of like a cliffhanger. You remember those? I don't know if they have a lot of cliffhangers anymore in TV, do they? I don't think they do, but it used to be big, you know, with cliffhangers. Maybe it's because there's just so much out there now, they can't wait. Somebody's just going to go on to something else. But cliffhangers, they used to use those, you know, to get you to watch the program the next week. Remember Batman? Okay? Batman? The old Batman. I mean, way back, 60s, late 60s, maybe early 70s. I don't know. When I came along, it was already in reruns, all right? But I remember on afternoons after school, I'd watch Batman. And it was always the same. They had one show where the plot starts and the show ends with Batman and Robin in some type of predicament. The bad guy's got him. He's got him in some type of trap, some type of device where in the end they're supposed to get, you know, dead, you know, killed, right? And I never understood it, though. Instead of just pulling out a gun and shooting them, you know, they'd always have this device, and the bad guys would always leave and not really stay around to see what happened to them. And, of course, there'd be like a rope that had to burn up. You know, this rope had to burn up, and once that rope burned up, then the axe would come down and get Batman and Robin, okay? But the bad guys would leave, and while nobody's looking, Batman would pull out some type of device out of his belt, you know, and get himself out of it. But you didn't see that part till the next show, okay? So what do they always say to you? Get to the end of the show, tune in next time to that same... It's same bat, there you go. All right, okay. Exactly. Cliffhangers. Now, sometimes they got really tricky. Sometimes they'd make you wait all summer, okay? Remember, who shot? Okay, there you go. All right, we're going to have great discussion over lunch after church. The boys will be like, what? You know, they're cliffhangers. Well, Acts is a kind of cliffhanger. It ends with Paul, again, under house arrest, but preaching the gospel, no resolve to his court case, but he's in Rome, the capital of the known world, and the gospel is still being preached. And undoubtedly, people are still coming to faith in Christ. And so I think that is the theme of this last passage. I've titled it The Perseverance of the Gospel. And what I think Luke is wanting to say here, he's wanting to demonstrate to us how the gospel continues to spread and to persevere through the different challenges that all generations of the church must face. Okay, Paul is going to be passing on. His ministry is coming to an end in the next couple years here. And the gospel ministry is supposed to continue on with us, the church. But these are the same things that we, after generation in the church, must face. There are challenges of life, okay? For us as the church, for believers, individual believers, we have challenges in life that can hinder and affect our ability to minister the gospel. There is the challenge of unbelief. And we will have to deal with that, and the conflict there is as we share the gospel and people reject it and don't believe. That is a challenge for us that we must persevere through. But despite all those challenges, we must keep preaching the gospel until Christ returns. I think that is what Luke is trying to lay out for us in the end, showing that early expansion of the church. We get to the end of the book, and what's happening? Paul's in jail, house arrest, but he's still preaching the gospel. And that is our call. That is what we are called to do. So let's look at these points here for a few minutes. First, again, the gospel perseveres through the challenges of life. In verse 17, as already mentioned, Paul, soon after arriving in Rome, is eager to meet with Jewish leaders. It says he calls together the leaders of the Jews. Obviously, he's under house arrest, so we're not sure exactly how he went about this. Maybe Luke went to the synagogue and called them. It doesn't really say it. But when they assemble, we see that Paul is concerned that news about him has gotten to Rome before he did. That when he gets there, the Jews already know, and he's already been given a bad reputation by the Jews from Jerusalem. Okay, so he starts off with a defense and an explanation of why he's there under house arrest. And so he begins his defense, as he's done in his other trials that we see here in Acts. He appeals first to his natural bond with them that he has, referring to them as brothers because he is a Jew. He has Jewish blood in him, if you will. And so he refers to them as brothers. And then he firmly denies that he has done anything against the Jewish people or their custom. The custom speaking of things like circumcision, okay? And so, but of course, obviously he's been arrested, all right? He's obviously there in chains, so he's got to explain this, how he got there in these chains. Whether he says he's done nothing wrong or not, he's there in those chains. So he says, okay, when I was in Jerusalem, I was arrested by the Jews. They handed me over to the Romans. But the Romans tried me. And he says they didn't find anything that I did wrong. They believed I was innocent. But because of the Jews objecting to the Romans let him go, he had to appeal to Caesar to protect his life. And so that's why he's there. He's there in Rome in chains because of what the Jews did to him in Jerusalem. But he's innocent. And so he makes it clear to them that he's not there to cause any trouble for them. Remember, the Jews are a minority there in Rome. They get persecution. It wasn't long before this where Caesar had sent all the Jews out, made all the Jews leave Rome. So they have obviously come back now. But still, they're in a precarious situation there in Rome. So Paul says, I'm not here to cause trouble with you. Okay, it's for you at all. I just need to appeal to Caesar because of my situation. And so then in verse 20, he explains that this is why he called them together, and to make it clear that he is here in chains because of his faith, the hope of Israel. And of course, we know Paul says the hope of Israel is that the Messiah is going to come and he is going to establish his eternal kingdom. That is the hope of Israel, that the Messiah is going to come and bring the kingdom of God. So then in verses 21 and 22, the Jewish leaders respond by telling Paul that this is all news to them. They have received no notification of his coming or his issues with anybody. No official or unofficial person has come and told him these things. But then they say, they share with him that they would like to hear more from him about his beliefs because people everywhere are talking about this sect. So, as Paul goes through this whole explanation here in verses 17 through 22 we just covered, as Paul's going through this whole explanation here, how he ended up in Rome, we are reminded of all that he went through. Again, there were five trials, the beating in the temple court, the plot against his life in Jerusalem, the midnight escort out of Jerusalem by the Roman military, the 2 years that he sat in prison in Caesarea, then the horrific sea voyage, the days at sea without food, again the shipwreck, the snake bite. And then we see in verse 30, if we skip down, that he's going to spend 2 more years of his life under house arrest, waiting to get his day in court for Caesar. But after all the trouble to get to Rome, guess what? Verse 22. We want to hear what your views are. We want to hear what your views are. Folks, I believe there's a lesson for us right there. We know that as Christians, we are supposed to be witnesses for Christ. You've heard it. If you've been in a Baptist church, you've heard it a long, long time. You've heard lots of sermons about we need to be witnesses. Okay? It's clear from the Scriptures. Go and make disciples of all nations. Do the work of an evangelist. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. There are countless texts teaching us to share our faith with the lost. We know we are supposed to be doing it. But in reality, we find ourselves spending a lot of time just surviving. We have our own problems. We have our financial problems that burden us. Family problems, relationship problems, health problems. We have past sins that still haunt us. There can be just so many things that defeat us and make us feel so unproductive for God, so useless. And of course, the enemy's right there too. He's willing to throw his 2 cents worth in as well and help out the cause. But again, we do pretty well on our own, to be honest with you, okay? Satan throws his 2 cents in, but we do just fine on our own, causing a lot of stuff. But he is there. But God only allows Satan a certain room. God is still in control. And God's Word says His grace is sufficient for us, and that we don't face anything, no temptation, that is not common to man. Our situation, I can tell you this right now, whatever situation you're in right now in this room, it is not uncommon to man. You are not the first to go through it. So there is hope for all of us to overcome the challenges and the problems in our lives and be fruitful Christian witnesses. And I see here we can do it two ways. Look, using Paul as an example to some extent here, there's two ways we can do it. One is to trust God to get us through the difficult circumstances like the storms Paul went through. Okay, if we can look at Paul's storms as kind of symbolic for us, all right, his storms are like our family problem or are the consequences of our past sins that we have to deal with. We are to trust God and to live according to His Word and trust Him to cause the storm to pass. We are not to be content, folks, in lifestyles that hinder our ability to minister. I think we do that. We find a way to cope. We find a way to exist in the current lifestyle that is unproductive for God's work, for the gospel ministry. We find a way to get along, but it renders us ineffective. So we've got to work to change those things, to move through those storms, trusting in God's grace to help us. We need to change things like our spending habits, and we need to get out of debt. We need to work on our health if it's possible. Okay, Christians need to be working on their health, the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit dwells, if it's possible. We need to work on our marriages so that our lives are holy to God and we are not unhindered. We are unhindered in our witness. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." So that is one way. We've got things in our life that if we can get through it, if we can pass through it, it's going to help us in our gospel witness. That is true. Paul got through this storm, got to Rome, and then they say, "We want to hear your views." But the other way we can be fruitful Christians is the realization that we won't ever get rid of all of our problems. Paul's still there and under house arrest. He is not through with his problems. He's still waiting to stand trial before Caesar. Okay? And so we've got to be gospel witnesses in whatever circumstances of life. We've got to be able to rise above our circumstances through our faith, through our joy in Christ that transcends any of our circumstances. Folks, it's oftentimes the storms of life that really authenticate or prove that we know God and cause people to listen to us. Who are you going to listen to more? Well, unfortunately, I probably can answer this. The person who's on Easy Street preaching Jesus, or the person going through all trials and tribulation and is still proclaiming, which holds great? Unfortunately, I think with some of the prosperity gospel and some of the churches you see today, it might be the one preaching when everything's great. But really, truly, I think Paul being in prison there, being under house arrest, authenticated his message. And so that's the point here, folks. For the gospel to persevere and spread as we see in Acts, believers have to face the challenges of life and faithfully share anyway. Witnessing is a way of life. The younger folks, you can listen to the older folks here, they will tell you, you will never be without problems in your life. So we don't wait to witness it when everything is clear. We witness it is our hope. It's our, even in the midst of problems, it is our hope in Christ getting us through. We praise Him. We praise Him because despite whatever circumstances we are in, how difficult it might be, that we still have Christ. And He has redeemed us, and this too shall pass. And one day we will be with Him forever. So we praise Him, and we witness it to Him in whatever circumstances. So that's the first. The gospel perseveres through the challenges of life. Okay? Secondly, the gospel perseveres through unbelief. So in verse 23, it tells us that they arranged a meeting on a certain day and they met. even more showed up than before. And Paul spoke from morning until evening. No 30 or 40 minute sermons, folks. This went on all day long. And he's preaching to unbelievers. Unbelievers stuck around all day long to hear the gospel. And he explained, he declared, and he tried to convince them about Jesus and the kingdom of God. Derek Thomas says, the word convince there in the original Greek involves emotional activity. It involves energy. Paul was passionately from his heart sharing with them, pleading with them. And you see from, if you read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, you see this heart in Paul. It says, quote, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. That was Paul's heart. And that is how he is preaching to them, teaching them, pleading with them, trying to convince them to turn to Christ. Now, verse 24 tells us that some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They refused. Verse 25 tells us that they argued among themselves a little, and then they began to leave after Paul gave one final statement. Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, saying, quote, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their eyes. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Paul then closes by declaring, God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. For us to understand what Paul's saying here and why he said it, there's two things. We got to understand first the context here that he is quoting from Isaiah. Okay, when Isaiah writes this, he has just been commissioned by God in a vision to go to the northern kingdom of Israel and to preach to them. But he's if you remember in the Old Testament. After the reign of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel is divided in two. There's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which David's descendants continue to lead and rule. But the northern kingdom was very rebellious, went far from God, far into idolatry and a false teaching. And so God commissions Isaiah to go to the northern kingdom and to preach. But he says that Isaiah's preaching will only harden their hearts more because God has already decided to bring his judgment down on them. He had already decided to bring his judgment down on them through Assyria, which was the superpower of that time. Now, Assyria, they were a ruthless, godless nation in their own right. And God's going to brought judgment down on them later. But he is saying that Isaiah's preaching will have no effect because he has already hardened their hearts for judgment. And so that's the reality when we think about unbelief. One aspect of unbelief is that God brings judgment down on unbelievers. You see that in Romans 1. God brings judgment down on unbelievers, as in the case of the northern kingdom of Israel. But also, you see here that Luke does not push it that far. Now, the other gospel writers all have this, they all quote Isaiah here. In John chapter 12, verse 40, he clearly interprets the blame of their unbelief ultimately on God's judgment. Okay, but Luke doesn't translate it so strongly. He seems to leave the responsibility more on the unbeliever. And that's the reality of it. There is the unbeliever. He is guilty of his sin. He is guilty of his unbelief. But then there's also God's judgment on that and him sometimes bringing hardening on unbelievers. And so the point for us here is to be reminded about something else about the perseverance of the gospel ministry, and that is unbelief. Unbelief can be difficult for the gospel ministry. It can be discouraging. Missionaries have gone years preaching in areas that were unresponsive to the gospel. Christians could spend years praying and patiently sharing the gospel with loved ones who continually reject the gospel. Some unbelievers could even grow hostile to our message. I don't know if you've seen the media firestorm recently that erupted over the former teen star and now born-again Christian, Kirk Cameron. But if you watch Piers Morgan, which is the show that kind of replaced Larry King Live on CNN, the other week, Piers Morgan was interviewing Kirk Cameron. And, of course, it's known now that Kirk Cameron is a strong Christian, has a lot of ministry going on, and speaks out on some social issues. But anyway, Piers Morgan asked him straight out. He said, "Do you believe that homosexuality is a sin?" And I went back and watched watched it on the internet, watched that little segment. And Kirk Cameron is very peaceful. He's very calm. He says it in a very loving way. But he makes it clear that, yes, he believes homosexuality is a sin. And folks, from him voicing his opinion, he has been called a bigot and all kinds of other things in the media for him saying this. Now, folks, Romans 1, 26 through 28 is pretty clear on God's view of homosexuality. But because I just agreed with Kirk Cameron by referring to the text and saying I agree with what God's Word says, okay, your pastor would be called by many people a bigot just for quoting the Scriptures. Folks, the gospel is not for fair-weather Christians. And, you know, sometimes we ask the question, why don't Christians in America, why aren't they persecuted as much as you see in other parts of the world? And folks, as I see developments, I think it might be coming. The persecution that we've wondered about may be coming if we are going to be faithful to God's Word and to the gospel, and if we are going to share it with a lost world, you can expect this kind of thing. So if we're going to be faithful to the gospel ministry, we have to do two things. You may come up with others, but these are two things I see here. One, let me be clear, is we must not stoop to the level of unbelievers. We may disagree with them, but we must do it in love. No matter how angry they may get at us, like what we've seen here in the Kirk Cameron situation, we must respond in love. And why? Because we want to be winsome, perhaps, yes, but also because when we respond to unbelief and hate or whatever else, when we respond to that with love, we are demonstrating the gospel in action. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in the midst of our rebellion against God, spiritually speaking, spitting in the face of God, while we were doing that, spitting in God's face, He offered up His Son as a substitute sacrifice for us. So that whoever gets it, whoever understands the gospel and sees the truth that Jesus has come to be our Savior and then turns from their sins and puts their faith in Christ, then they are forgiven. God forgives you. If there's anyone here who's not trusted in Christ, I don't care what you've done, Christ will forgive you if you trust in Him. He loves sinners. So we are to love as Christ loves sinners. We are to love sinners. And it bothers me so much when I see professing Christians speak in such hateful ways to, for instance, homosexuals or to anybody. We must communicate the gospel in love. Paul said God saved him because he was the worst of sinners. If God can save Paul, He can save anyone. If a drag queen walked in those doors right now, God can save them. What I would love to see is so much compassion in our church that we befriend those, that we have friends who are gay, homosexual, and we pray for them. We seek to bring them to faith in Christ, because everyone needs Christ. We're all sinners. So that must be who we are. We must be a people of love. We speak truth, but we do it in love. If people respond back in hate, we respond back in love. Secondly, we must be prepared to suffer. We must be prepared to suffer. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, 24 and 25, as he sent his 12 disciples out to witness for him, he says, quote, "A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house, Jesus, has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" So we must understand the challenge of unbelief against the gospel, folks. And just like Paul, when someone rejects it, we keep praying for them and we keep moving on and sharing with others. We don't let unbelief by others paralyze us. We are responsible for sharing, but God is the one who must ultimately convert them using the message that we have faithfully presented. So unbelief, we persevere through unbelief. We keep sharing the gospel, spreading the gospel. And then finally we see here, just like Paul did in these other cities, he took those who did believe among the Jews, and then he went to the Gentiles. Now, most, a little textual issue there. Let me just speak out if you're wondering there. Most scholars believe the real verse 29 is part of verse 28. And the verse 29 that some of you have in your Bibles was a later addition, okay? So that's why some of you don't have verse 29, okay? I figure that might be a question for some. So verse 30 and 31 tell us that for 2 whole years, Paul stayed in that rental house and he welcomed people, Jew or Gentile, and he boldly preached without hindrance the kingdom of God, and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. John Stott says that the kingdom of God would be God's overall purposes from the Old Testament. Ultimately, that would be the gospel, okay? And the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ being specifically the historical events that proved Jesus was the Messiah. Again, Jesus had just, it wasn't that long ago that Jesus was on the earth, okay? And so he teaches the evidence that they have found as eyewitnesses that Jesus was the Messiah, the one he claimed to be. Now, Paul first spoke of his calling to go to Rome in Acts 19, verse 21, while he was still in Ephesus. Then in Acts 23, verse 11, Jesus appeared to Paul in Jerusalem while he was in jail. And he said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And now, folks, as we come to the end here, Paul is faithfully doing that. He's under house arrest, but it doesn't matter because Paul's love for Christ, because of his love for the lost, he shares any way he can. And that's it, folks. The book of Acts ends with Paul's preaching of the gospel under house arrest. It's a cliffhanger. We have a pretty good idea that he is released for a couple more years, that he does get through this trial, and it's during that time that he writes the pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. It's believed that it was after he got out of jail, out of house arrest here, that he did about 2 more years of ministry. And of course, we see in 2nd Timothy, he's writing to Timothy. He sent Timothy to Ephesus to pastor there, and he sends that letter, 2nd Timothy, and there he acknowledges the fact that he's in jail again. And where here, on this first time in jail in Rome, he says, he writes Philippians, and when he writes Philippians, he says he believes he's going to get out of jail. He believes he has more to do. But in 2 Timothy, it's clear he believes he's going to die. And we know that on that second imprisonment, that he was beheaded. He was beheaded for his faith. But just reading Acts, folks, just reading Acts, you wouldn't know all that. Perhaps the reason for that, the way it ends like this, is because if it ended with Paul's death, it might have all been about Paul. But it's ending instead all about the unfinished work of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's how this book is ending. It is ending with the work still undone. Paul is there preaching because the work is still undone. That's how this book ends. And in a sense, the conclusion of this book is now in our hands. That's the idea here, that it leaves as a cliffhanger, and the conclusion is in our hands. We are, in a sense, writing Acts 29. We, the church, are writing Acts 29. Or if you follow the storyline of Acts, Jesus is continuing his ministry. Just as he called the apostles, just as he sent them out and gave them that commission in Acts 1:8 to go into all the world and make disciples.
that preached the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Okay, that now the ministry continues through his church, and we are to be his witnesses. That's the idea here in Acts. That's how it ends, a cliffhanger, and we are the ones writing the conclusion. Luke has put the pen in our hands, and we are to go out and preach the gospel and give the final chapter. And folks, I don't want to end this message like a Nike commercial. Okay, just do it. Okay, go out there and do it now. Because oftentimes you find that that doesn't work. As I look at Paul here, he is in the midst of this incarceration. It's house arrest. He's under house arrest. But when you read this, when you see what he's doing, in reality, folks, he seems so free. You see that? He seems so free in his situation. He is bound and chained to this Roman guard. He's under house arrest. He can't go anywhere. But still, as you see what he's doing, preaching the gospel without hindrance, he just seems so free. Maybe we would call it today a free soul. It seems like maybe his body was bound, but he seems to have such a free soul. He's just doing whatever he's got to do to live, to keep preaching the gospel. He's probably come up with some type of system. Paul's probably come up with some type of system where he sends maybe Luke out to gather some people in and bring them into the house so he can preach to them. I don't know. But somehow he's come up with a strategy to continue to preach. Whatever, however he does it. He's in the middle of the city finding ways to witness despite his circumstance. And I think about us, folks. I think about us. And here we are. We've got this church in the midst of this city. You're all living in homes in the midst of this city. What are we doing? What are we doing to get the gospel out like Paul did? We can leave our homes. Folks, we need to pray and ask God to give us the grace to free us from the chains that binds us and to free our souls, our spirits, to be able to boldly preach the gospel to others. And so what I want to do here at the end, I want to invite the musicians to come on up. And instead of ending this service with just a hymn we sing and we leave and we say, go get them, I just want to end today in prayer. Okay, because if you're like me, I got a long ways to go to have the freedom that Paul seems to have. But I want to just end this service. They're going to play this last hymn there we're supposed to play. And I just want you to spend these couple verses of this hymn to pray and to ask God to take away all the hindrances and to give you a burden. Paul says that he has great sorrow and anguish in his heart for the lost. When's the last time you had great sorrow and anguish in your heart for the lost? When's the last time? Did you have it this morning? Did you have it yesterday? Wherever you were? Were you watching a ball game and seeing thousands upon thousands of people worshiping these athletes? Were you at the mall with hundreds and thousands of people in the mall worshiping, you know, all the material things? When you were viewing these things, did you have anguish? Did you have great sorrow and anguish in your heart for those people? And how do you manufacture that? Can you manufacture that? Can you just say, okay, from now on I'm going to have great sorrow and anguish in my heart for lost people? Can you manufacture that? Can you just say, okay, I'm going to do it now? We need the work of God's grace on us, folks. So that, I believe that's the fitting end to this. We can't manufacture this, but we can pray and ask God to give us. So if everyone would bow their head, we'll close in this last hymn. And let's pray for God to give us that kind of heart.